The reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting to read at verse 25 through to verse 40. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. As Eunice was reading that, you probably were aware there was a lot of panic going on behind me over here. As Gemma heard the verse, those of you who are not married, stay that way. Oh no! It's okay, Gemma, I'm going to show you in a minute, this isn't about you, okay? This word wasn't written for you, or for anyone really who's married or single or whatever, in a sense, in this church, and I'll explain what I mean in just a minute. We're continuing this series in 1 Corinthians. It's going to take us up to Easter, and then we've got a couple of weeks break, as it were, over the Easter period, and then we're going to come back to it between Easter and Pentecost, but with a real shift of emphasis. The passages that we've got from Easter onwards really are looking at worship and spiritual gifts. And so in that period leading up to Pentecost, we're going to focus on learning about spiritual gifts, on training in spiritual gifts, and hopefully, if I'm bold enough, in using spiritual gifts. We're going to have clinics where we're going to have a chance in the sermons and in the services to wait on God and to see what he wants to do amongst us as his spirit moves amongst us. So that's the plan ahead for the evenings for the next few months. But we're here tonight in this slightly difficult, odd, strange passage here in the middle of 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage and betrothed and widows and those who have no husband yet. On Friday night, we had a new couple at church along to supper at the house. And as you know, my passport's Irish, and when the Six Nations come round, Ireland are the team that I cheer for. Claire was there as a good Welsh woman, obviously her devotions to the land of her fathers, as she pointed out on Friday night. But the couple opposite us, Alan, is Scottish from just outside Glasgow, and his wife is English. And it really was like the setup for a bad joke as we sat around the table and as we talked about who their son was going to play for. They want their son to start playing rugby. I mean, he's only tiny, he's about 4 or 5 at the moment, but they're already talking about which nation he'll play for. And obviously his dad said, no, he's got to be playing for Scotland because that would be best. And so, actually, when I put this slide up beforehand, just to check it, Graham said, have you heard the one about the Irishman, the Englishman, the Scotsman and the Welshman who were shipwrecked and they're in the lifeboat? And it gets around to Sunday, they're in the lifeboat and they decide to hold a service to pray. So the Irishman starts off in prayer and the Englishman brings a word and shares out the scriptures. And the Welshman starts singing and the Scotsman jumped overboard and into the sea. And the Irishman turned to the Welshman and said, why did he do that? He said, oh, he's a Scotsman. He knows that after the singing comes the offering. So. But we had in that conversation, talking about how it was good to be Welsh. Claire was saying, you know, it's good to be Welsh. I'm proud to be Welsh. I'm glad to be born in the land of my fathers. It's good to be Welsh. But saying that, and it's true, it is good to be Welsh. And as an Irishman, I say that to you, those of you who are Welsh, it's good to be Welsh. But that doesn't mean it's bad to be anything else. No, it really doesn't. It really, really doesn't. And particularly, leave the English alone. Leave the Englishman alone. It's good to be Welsh, but that doesn't mean it's bad to be something else. And Paul, I just point that out, because Paul uses this phrase, it is good, in a number of different ways. In some places, and here in 1 Corinthians, in some places, he says, this is good, and the opposite is bad. So he'll talk about some things are good, and some things are right, and some things are worth pursuing. And what he's wanted to say is, these are good, and the opposite of them is bad. But then in other places, he uses this phrase, good, and he says, this is good, but that is better. So on one hand, you can have good and bad. In other places, Paul has good and better. And then the third way that he uses it is the way that we've got it in the passage today, is he says, well, this is good, but that doesn't mean that other options are bad or better or worse or anything. It just means that this option is good. And when Paul's talking about marriage here, he's saying a number of things that are good. He's saying, are you single? Stay single, that would be good. Are you married? Stay married, that would be good. Are you widowed? Well, maybe staying as you are, that would be good. But what he's not saying is these are exclusive goods and everything else is bad. And in church history, as you know, particularly the Catholic Church, have taken teachings like this and seen where it says, Paul says, it's best to stay single, and then drawn a whole theology about priesthood and about singleness and all sorts of stuff out of it. And that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying staying single is good and everything else is terrible. He's saying, you know, it's good if that's what's right, if that's what you're called to, if that's what your particular path in life is going to take, then that's good. But for other people, a different path is right. So I just want to start out by saying tonight that by Paul saying that certain things are good, he's not automatically dismissing alternatives. He's talking about marriage here, and it's saying it's better for single people to stay single. But he doesn't go on to say, therefore, if they get married, that's awful, that's against God's will. He's not saying that. But I want you to notice a couple of things about these instructions. which are really important before we go any further. These are really important things that we need to get from this. And the first thing is this. Paul says, now about the virgins, I have no command from the Lord. What's he saying? He's been asked a particular question, it seems. The way that it's phrased in the original language, he's answering a question that's been asked of him. And what is he saying? He's saying, God hasn't told me what to do about this. I have no command from the Lord. You can read it there in verse 25. What he's giving here are some personal thoughts from his experience, from his background, from what he believes as he waits on the Spirit and prays. He's saying, this is what I think is best. And it's really important to notice that he's saying, I think this, but I've got nothing from God. This is not a command from the Lord. This is what I think would be good in the church at the moment. This is advice from Paul. Now, advice from Paul was going to be good. You know, he was a godly man. He'd seen a lot. He'd planted a lot of churches. He knew what it was to be in the Lord's presence. Advice from Paul is good, but it's not a command from the Lord. And I think sometimes we need to hear that. That Paul is saying to you, I'm saying this to you, not necessarily God. Now the question for us is, but it got into Scripture, and it's divinely inspired Scripture, so where does it apply? But Paul wants to point out at the beginning of this passage, I want to tell you this is my opinion, not a command from the Lord. And then the second thing I wanted to notice about this, is that it's a particular piece of advice, given to a particular group of people, in a particular place at a particular time. Paul, addressing the Corinthians, says there in verse 26, because of the present crisis. He says, I'm about to tell you something that fits into now. This piece of advice is for this present crisis, for the time that we're experiencing right now. And I just draw from that, that if this advice is for this present time and what's going on in their situation right at that moment, and we'll think in a minute about what the crisis might have been, then maybe in a different place, at a different time, in a different set of circumstances, he would have said something else. He's saying that this time, in the present crisis, this is what I want to say. But maybe if he was writing to the Galatians on this subject, or maybe if he was writing to the Corinthians 10 years later, he would have said something different. But in this present crisis, this is the best advice that I, not the Lord, can give you. So what is this crisis that Paul is talking about? Well, different people have different views about it. Some people, and perhaps the most popular view, is that Paul's talking about the second coming. He's thinking the end of the world is nigh. Christ is about to return. We're going to suddenly hear a trumpet and Christ's going to return on a cloud and the world's going to come to an end. And we're living in a crisis of time. A particular moment where at any minute the Lord might return. And certainly the rest of the passage where it talks about goods and the way that we treat the world would work towards that. And some people say that what Paul's talking about is the return of the Lord. In this present, and using the word crisis in its proper sense, in this present moment, this is what I'm saying to you, because at any second the Lord might return. The difficulty with that view is that there's no other place in Scripture where that word crisis is used in that way to describe the end times. If that's what Paul's talking about, then it's unique. And everywhere else Paul talks about this, he uses different words. So some people honestly believe that this is about the end times, and that Paul's saying, because the Lord might return, if you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. If you're betrothed, then probably best that you don't get married just a bit. Because of the imminent return of the Lord. Some people think that. Other people think that it's because of a hardship that's going on in the world at that time. We know that in the Roman world at that time, there was a severe famine going on. And we read about it in other places in Scripture as well, including Acts 11. And some people think that maybe just the church is going through a difficult time economically. this famine is going on, there isn't much money around, maybe it's not the best time to be changing your situation. If you're single, maybe it's not the best time to be getting married and setting up home, because life is time. There's an economic downturn, a bit of a financial crisis going on. And we know that across the Roman world during this time, that there was a great deal of hardship. And some people say, well, that's what this is about. That it's not a good time to be getting married and starting a family and thinking about your changing situation because of what's going on in the wider world. But there's a problem with that view as well, which is that if we go on into later on, and we'll see in 1 Corinthians 16 in a few weeks' time, Paul says to them, I want you to take up an offering. I want you to get a collection together for the relief of suffering somewhere else. Well, if they were suffering that much, would he ask them to do that? Wouldn't he rather be writing to other churches and send help to Corinth? They're in trouble. Maybe they're doing okay at the moment. And so maybe that view doesn't quite fit. But as I say, some people think the present crisis is the economic situation. Yet other people think that this present crisis marks the beginning of the persecution of the church. We know historically that at this time, the church started to be recognized as a body and as a separate group from the Jews, and the Roman authorities started taking a little bit of interest in it in the Greek part of the world. And some people are saying, no, this is about the persecution of the church. And Paul's saying, don't get married at the moment. It's not a good time. It's a bad time with Christians being carted off to prison and ultimately to their death. Maybe now's not the best time to be taking on a wife with all the dangers that would come with that. We don't know which one of those it is, and you might have your own personal preference. But what Paul is saying is, because of this crisis that's happening at this time, it is probably not the best time to change your circumstances. I had a wonderful illustration of this a few years back. I mean, probably before I was coming to Tabernacle, but I was the race officer running in an offshore race that was starting out here down towards Sully in the bay there, and it was starting there, then it was heading off down the channel. And it was a really rough day, and I borrowed a large twin-masted boat with a nice powerful engine to act as the committee boat, and that was where I was doing all the start signals from, and we chugged down towards Sully there, and we anchored. And we laid out the outer marker, which was where the start line was. And all the yachts that were going to be racing were milling around, waiting for the start signals. And what happens is that 5 minutes before the race starts, you sound a gun and you put a flag up. And the boats all manoeuvre to get into the best position for exactly the right moment for the race start. And we were about 3 or 4 minutes away from the beginning of the race, and the radio came to life. And one of the boats called us across, and they said, committee boat, we've got a problem, stand by. And so we pulled all the flags down, and we stopped the beginning of the race, and then it came back that one of their crew had been on the deck, and the boom had swung around and hit them in the back of the head, and they'd gone straight down the companionway and cracked the top of their head in the bottom of the boat. And they said, he's unconscious, we can't raise him, he's bleeding from his ears, we need help. And so they came alongside our committee boat, which was a bigger boat, their boat was quite small and being tossed about, and they came alongside the committee boat and tried to hand this fella across. The trouble was that the boats were such different sizes and the seas were so rough and the wind was getting up. You know, that crisis, that storm was not the best time to be trying to swap boats. It was not the best time to be trying to cross deck into a different situation. And I just think Paul's saying, you know, in the storms of life that are going on now, whatever they are, it's not the best time to be swapping boats. If you're married, it's not a good time to be getting into a different situation. If you're unmarried, it's not a good time. In high seas, it's no time to change. So here's the difficulty for us. Here's a passage that's written to a particular set of people, in a particular place, at a particular time, in this present crisis, to a particular group of folk, in this particular setting. And what's more, it's Paul saying, I'm speaking, not the Lord, it's me speaking. So if this passage is written for a very particular group of people in Corinth, at this particular crisis, and written by a man, then does it have anything to say to us today? Does this particular part of Scripture have any real weight for us today, if he was writing to that one setting. Why is this passage in the God-inspired, inerrant, Spirit-filled Word of God, if it's got nothing to do with our situation today? If he'd said, "The Lord says this to single people," then that would be different. If he said, "I speak to the whole church," then that would be different. If he said, "This is a word of the Lord that stands for all time," then that would be different. But it's not. He's saying, "This is for you in this place at this time." So how does it apply to us today? Well, I'd want to say that Paul's advice to these particular people in this particular time, at this particular place, contains some godly principles. And one in particular that I want to focus on just for about 5 or 6 minutes. But it contains a principle which stands for all time. And while the advice may have been to one church in one place, in one part of history, the principle behind what he's saying stands for all times and all places and all believers, and so applies to us here in Penarth in the 21st century. In this passage, you probably saw there as Eunice was reading it for us and as you were following along, Paul's talking to 5 different groups of people. And while Gemma was panicking, it actually covers everybody. It wasn't just about single people. Phew, that's good. He's talking to 5 different groups of people. And the first one was the unmarried virgins. Now, about virgins, I've got no command from God. And then he goes on to give some advice. The Greek word actually means the unmarried amongst you. He's not talking about particularly, it could be male as well, but most commonly the word is used to refer to young women. Now, in the Greco-Roman world that Paul was writing into, girls got married very, very young. 12 was the normal age for getting married, or at least being betrothed, and then being married very soon after that. And people got married as early as that for all sorts of reasons, for political reasons, to blend families together, for economic reasons, to secure somebody's future, for social reasons, because of pressure on them. And what Paul seems to be saying is you're not subject to these pressures. You've got some liberty. And so the first group of folk he's talking to are the unmarried young women in the church. And he's saying, in view of God's mercy, you've got a little bit of liberty here. I'm saying you don't have to get married if you don't want to. But if you do, that's okay. But if you don't have to, you don't want to. If you don't want to, you don't have to. So the first group of these 5 groups is the unmarried young women, the virgins. And then the second group he talks to is those who are married. Verse 27, are you married? Then don't seek a divorce. He's talking to those who are already married, and he says, stay married. That's what you ought to be doing. Then the third group that he looks at are the unmarried. And the way that it's phrased is he's talking about unmarried young men. Are you unmarried? Then don't look for a wife. Verse 27. He says, don't change your situation because of what's going on in the world. Then the fourth group are those who are widowed. Those who were married and their husband has died. And he talks a bit into their situation. And then the final group is those who are engaged, those who are betrothed, those who are legally promised to somebody. In the ancient world, as you know, when you got engaged, there was a legal contract took place. And even if you hadn't finished the marriage off, if you wanted to separate from them, you had to divorce, you had to go through a legal process. And so he's talking to these 5 different groups of folk: the virgins, the married couples, the unmarried men, the widows, and the engaged folk. And he gives each of them a little bit of advice. And he says to all of them, to one degree or another, with perhaps the exception of those who are married, listen, you've got liberty. You've got choice. You've got freedom. In view of God's mercy, you've got some liberty to make a decision for yourself. Yes, there's pressure from society. And yes, maybe there's pressure from family. But you've got a degree of liberty. And he talks to these different people and he says, but you've got liberty, but I want you to remember something really important. And this is the principle we can learn. This one thing that he has in mind. He says, if you're married, stay married. If you're unmarried, well, you can get married, or you don't have to get married. Are you engaged? Well, go ahead with the wedding if you want, but don't if you don't want. One may be better than the other. He says you've got freedom, but there's a principle, a core principle you need to remember in whatever decision you make. And that principle is this, and it's right through the whole passage, but you'll find it spelled out specifically in verse 35. He says, whatever you do as you make your choice, live in a right way to please the Lord. I'm saying to this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. He says, yes, you've got some freedom. Yes, you've got some liberty. Yes, you've got some choice. But whatever your choice is, don't do it out of personal preference. Don't do it because it's what you want right at the moment. Don't do it because you think it's best for you. Do it out of undivided loyalty to the Lord. Whatever situation you put yourself in, make sure that you can serve God better in it. The NIV says, live in that right way, in undivided attention to the Lord. I love the way the King James says it. It says it beautifully. It says, live that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. That you may attend upon the Lord. The image, the Greek word that's used there is euprosedros. Euprosedros. Can you want to say that with me? Euprosedros. Wonderful word. It means to sit at the feet of your master. It's used, you know, in the places in Scripture where people come and sit at Jesus' feet. It says, whatever you do, do it that you might sit at Jesus' feet better to serve him. It's a word that's often used of servants and slaves who hang around nearby to the master. So that they're there. As soon as the master wants something, at a moment's whim, they're there to serve them. And I love what Paul says there. Whatever you choose, whatever you do, whether it's staying single or getting married, whether it's remarrying or going through with a betrothal or breaking off a betrothal, whatever it is that you do, do it that you can sit at Jesus' feet and serve him better. That's a godly principle for all times and all places as we think about marriage. Is what I'm doing because I'm lonely? Because I'm desperate. Because I'm frustrated. Because I feel I want a sexual partner. Because I want someone to share a house with. Or is it because I want to serve God? And the truth is, for most of us in the 21st century, we put what God wants and how we might serve God better second, behind our emotions and our feelings and our own personal desires. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, you've got liberty, you've got choice. What now makes you more suited, more enabled to serve Jesus, to euprosedros, the Lord, without distraction? Here's the challenge. In your married life, if you're married, is your marriage a help or a hindrance towards service of God? When it comes to serving God, what comes first in your marriage? Because Paul says, don't let it hinder your service of God. If you're single, is your singleness helping or hindering your service of God? As a single person, is the way you handle your sexuality honouring to God, or is it a distraction and a hindrance as you proestros Jesus? And for that matter, not just marriage, is there anything in your life which takes such a central place that it hinders your walk with Jesus? I mean, Paul's talking here about marriage, but he's going to go on to talk about other things. It could be a job. Is the hours you're spending in your job helpful or a hindrance to serving Jesus? Because if it's a hindrance to serving Jesus, then the godly thing to do and the biblical thing to do is to say, I need to reappraise my career. I need to think again about how I serve Jesus. And I've spoken to men in this church in the last few years who are spending so many hours at church that their family life is being affected, that their marriage is being affected, but more than that, their walk with Christ is being affected. Because the first thing that goes out the window is their prayer time and their Bible study and their attendance at church. Is it a hobby? Is there a hobby that's so consuming that it's hindering your work of Christ, with Christ? That it's become a blockage in just going and sitting at the feet of the Master? Is there something that's blocking our service, our undivided attention of the Lord? When we look at it, this might seem like a fairly straightforward, innocuous passage about marriage and divorce and remarriage and singles getting married and engaged. But actually, it goes to the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Paul says, whatever the choices you make in life, big, big choices and decisions, make sure they don't hinder and distract you from your walk with Christ. Can you imagine a Christian couple come to me in my study, and they come and they say, we want to get engaged, we want to get married. Not that they do that usually, they come and tell me afterwards they already have. But they come and they say, we'd like your advice, should we get married? I'm not talking about you two. But they come and they say, should we get married? What do you think, Pastor? And I pray with them and I talk with them and they say, you know what? No. I don't think you should get married. Because I think if you two get married and get engaged and move towards that, it's going to stop you serving God. Do you know, the first thing would happen, there'd be a bang at the door and her dad would be there. What are you telling my daughter and his mum? I was so looking forward. I bought the hat. I was looking forward to the wedding. But that's what Paul's saying. When you make these decisions, do you make them based on your heart and your preference and what you want? Or do you make them based on the best way of serving Jesus? Paul lays down in these few verses a really serious challenge which asks all of us, whatever our situation, is Jesus first in your life? Does Jesus come before your personal wants, before your personal desires, before your love life, before your emotions, before your feelings, before your job, before your wants, before your hopes? Is Jesus first? And that's the challenge that's hard to meet for all of us. Is Jesus first? But I want to finish with some good news, which is that Jesus, of course, probably put it best when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added to you. Get the righteousness right first. Get the serving God. Get the seeking the kingdom. Get the seeking God's will in your life first. And then all that other stuff which you want and you want to put first, God will take care of it. Don't worry about getting married. Seek first God and God will take care of that. Don't worry about your marriage and things maybe not going so well. Seek first the kingdom and Jesus will take care of that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. Put Jesus first. Married or single, engaged or divorced, widowed or newlywed. Put Jesus first, Paul says. Sit at his feet and serve him. And Jesus' promise is that the other things he'll add unto us. Amen. So may now the blessing of God, the God who desires and seeks to meet us, the God who desires us to come boldly into his presence, the God who died that we might do that, bless you and keep you. May you know his grace and peace this night upon you, upon your household, upon your loved ones. And may you know his blessing now and forevermore. Amen. Let's share together in the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.